Beginning to read at the first verse and reading through to the ninth verse. We're going to deal with the issues of jealousy and envy, which I've conflated into genvy, if you've looked at the sermon title. And we're going to have, the paradigm of genvy in our Old Testament reading this morning. Let me say that in 1 Samuel 17, David has destroyed Goliath with a slingshot and a stone, and he becomes the new sensation of Israel because he saved Israel from the Philistine threat. But now we've reached a point in short order where David's military exploits begin to overshadow the first king of Israel, anointed by Samuel, King Saul. And what we'll see in our text is the response of the crowd to King Saul's military prowess and then to David's. Hear God's word to us. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and Jonathan loved David as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Whatever Saul sent David to do, David did it successfully. That Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. When men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing and joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. Our New Testament reading comes to us from the Epistle of James, the third chapter, beginning to read at the 13th verse and reading through to the 18th verse. James as a whole is very, very interested in saying that, yeah, we live by God's grace alone, but James kind of says, be careful that you don't just say, "I have faith," and don't do anything to justify that faith, because that's not what Scripture is about and that's not what God is about. James is offering a certain corrective, I suppose, to Paul's great tomes in Romans and Galatians, not offering a corrective, but offering a broader picture to say we have to have faith so that grace might abound in our lives, but that grace should transform us to do good things. And that's what James is concerned with. And what he does is what Paul does here in the text I'm about to read. He kind of groups things together, the stuff that we shouldn't do. And Paul does this time and again. Whether it's anger, malice, selfish ambition, Paul talks about this, and James will now talk about this. And I want you to try to think about what James repeats when he talks about envy, what also goes along with envy that James repeats twice. So you have an assignment on this hot day to try to figure out what James repeats twice in regard to envy and jealousy. Well, hear the word of God. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let he or she show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter enemy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom, so to speak, does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Now, what goes along with envy? Twice. Huh? Selfish ambition, right? Very good. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. I wonder if it's the weather that puts me in a feisty mood. I'm not sure. But I want to talk about the issue of envy and jealousy, and I've combined them into one word, because I think they're really, in many ways, synonymous. Envy has been described by Thomas More, who is a psychologist, a Jungian psychologist, and he says, this is obvious, envy is that we want something that someone else has. And jealousy is that we feel that what someone has diminishes us. So envy is we want something that someone has, and jealousy is that we feel diminished if our neighbor has something we don't have. Webster's new international collegiate one-of-a-kind Holy of Holies dictionary simply says that envy is jealous resentment, which works for me as well. So what we have then, and we see this in Saul, he has envy because he is jealous of David and he wants the accolades that David has. And he's envious, rather, and he's jealous of David because he thinks that David's success somehow diminishes him, and he's not the person he wants to be in his own eyes. Well, throughout Scripture, we see envy at work, do we not? We see it when Cain kills his brother Abel, because his offering is not acceptable by God. And we're not sure why. It's one of the puzzles that we puzzle over. But for some reason, God does not accept Cain's offering. And Cain then, in a jealous rage, in an envious rage, slaughters his brother. We see it in Sarah and Hagar, Abraham's wife, who cannot conceive of a child and finally does that in her 99th year. But up to that point, Abraham, who is not monogamous but has a maidservant named Hagar, and she's able to bear children at a whim. And in fact, it seems as if Hagar rubs it in a little bit to Sarah, which makes envy really a part of Sarah's life. We see it in Joseph's brothers, do we not? Joseph, who's has the many-colored Technicolor dream coat. Any of you seen that musical? I saw it with Donny Osmond in Chicago, and it was forgettable, believe me. But the story of Joseph occupies the biggest component, really, of the book of Genesis, so it's very important to the writer of Genesis. And what we learn is that Joseph is very confident of his ability, so he shares his dreams with his brothers, his older brothers, and he says, you know, I see a shaft of wheat going up and all the other blades of wheat bowing down. And he says, well, what that means is I'm the shaft of wheat going up and you're all bowing down to me. Well, the brothers took offense at that, and he tells a few more dreams like that. But really, when we look at it in a modern context, there's one verse in that passage which really hits home, I think, for us. And the verse is that Jacob, Joseph's father, loves him more than the others. And I have a feeling that's really what engaged the older brothers. That's really what put them on alert, that somehow Joseph had to be gotten rid of. And they do that. They throw him in a pit, and then they decide, well, instead of leaving him in a pit, we'll sell him to the Ishmaelites, and he'll be out of our hair. So envy can be a very, very strong emotion. And Jesus uses it too when he talks about the prodigal son in Luke 15. You know, the prodigal's older brother, when he comes back home after squandering his inheritance on loose living, and the older brother says, "And you throw a party for him, and you have the big smoothies playing at that party. You have REO Speedwagon playing at that party. Paul McCartney's in the air. You would never do that for me. And look, he's someone who's consorted with prostitutes, and you do that for him." You know, Scripture never says that the younger brother consorted with prostitutes. All we know, all Jesus tells us, is that he lived his life dissolutely. He squandered his inheritance and whatever. But the older brother wants to put the worst spin he can on it. That is envy. And we see it in our lives. I love the story of Samuel Beckett, who was a great playwright, I guess, for some. Waiting for Godot, perhaps, is his most famous play, but he wrote plays and a lot of other things, too. And he married a woman named Suzanne in 1961. And she was trying to be an artist, too, but she could never measure up to Beckett's success. And one day, she called a friend in 1969, and she said, "There's a great catastrophe in my life. I'm not sure whether I can weather or I'm not sure whether I can abide. I just want to jump out the window. This is the worst thing that's ever happened to me in my life." Her friend said, "What is it?" And she said, "My husband just won the Nobel Prize in Literature." The worst thing that ever happened in her life was the great success of her husband. Do we know people like that? Are we people like that? In that great movie, Amadeus, Salieri, who is the Austrian musician, runs into this young man named Mozart, who can do things that Salieri can never do. And Salieri prays a prayer to God, saying, "You know, you gave me the ability to appreciate the greatest music, but you didn't give me the talent to compose it. You gave it to this buffoon over here, this ne'er-do-well over here, this man who makes a mockery of classical music. You gave it to him and not to me." And so envy can often take the form where we accuse God for giving us what we deserve. We feel entitled, Lord. Don't give it to anyone else but me. In fact, there was I hate to go on with this, but I want you to have enough examples so you can say, yeah, that fits with someone I know, and yeah, that fits with me. There was a HBO movie documentary on about a couple in their late 30s who won the Pennsylvania State Lottery. They won $22 million. And before they knew what to do with it, and she was a nurse, her best friend, who was a nurse too, said, "Well, we can't associate with them anymore because they're of a different ilk now. We can't have anything to do with them." And then she said, the clincher, "It should have been me. It should have been me. I'm entitled." And if we're a Christian, we can look up to heaven and say, "Look, I'm entitled. What's wrong with you? What's wrong with you?" Well, how do we deal with envy? The first thing I'd like to say is that envy is inserted from the outside often. In other words, when we look at Adam and Eve, when they're placed in the Garden of Eden, they're happy. They're not trying to compete with anyone. They're just happy. That's what we would call the Edenic state. But then the serpent comes along and says, "You know, if you eat of the fruit of the tree of good and evil, you will have as much knowledge as God. You'll be like God. Oh, you might be even better than God. God's never been invited to the David Letterman show, but you might be there. You might be there." And so what they did was pick the fruit. And why? Because they were envious of God's knowledge. They were envious of God's power. They wanted to be like God. They envied and they hated their limitations. So I think, you know, we need to be aware of that often envy comes from a third source. I knew a pair of sisters quite a while ago. I think one was 3 years older than the other. And their mother, throughout their growing up, would always look at the younger sister and say, you know, you look like me. You're very pretty. And would say nothing to the older child. You know, you're smart like me. And she would say to her older daughter, you know, why can't you get good grades like your younger sister? And then when they became adolescents, it became worse. And because the mother would say, you know, the younger daughter, you have my full figure. And look at your sister. You know, when are you going to reach maturity, she would say, talking about the younger girl in terms of physical maturity. When are you going to be like your older sister? And this persisted. Both daughters were in their 50s when I met them. And it was only 2 years earlier, in their late 40s, that they could see the harm that mommy had done, and they began to reconcile themselves with each other. Because for most of their lives, they were in competition with each other, or they felt as if mom had chosen one rather than the other, which she certainly did. And how then did they reconcile? Through a lot of prayer, a lot of hope, and really having the insight to understand what was going on. Was that a third party? You bet. The second thing I'd like to say is that Gen V is a product of someone who has substituted admiration and ambition for love. And that's why the writer of James says it twice. Selfish ambition and Gen V go together. Selfish ambition and Gen V go together. And the great tragedy in 1 Samuel is that Saul had it all, and he lost it. The great tragedy in so many lives we've seen is that people have sacrificed love for ambition. Anyone you know who works 24 hours a day and neglects their family has substituted ambition for love. Anyone you know who has substituted playing for responsibility to others has somehow earned that sobriquet as well. And we see it most tragically in King Saul. You know, in the passage I read, it's not only that David loves Saul, but Saul's son loves his father, and Saul's son Jonathan loves David. And if you have that much love, what more do you need? But because the crowd, that third party, had inserted that strange hymn, Saul has killed 1,000, but David his 10,000, Saul begins to react to Gen V. And one of the great ongoing tragedies we see in 1 Samuel, and it may be the greatest tragedy in the Old Testament, is that David continues to try to win Saul's love. And Saul continues to try to kill his adopted boy. And Jonathan tries to win his father's love. And Saul wants nothing to do with it, says to Jonathan, you have a choice. You either choose your father or you choose this person I hate. And Jonathan makes his choice. So, sometimes we just have to let go of ambition, don't we? Because if you have one person in this world who loves you, that's more important than all of the accolades you can get. You know, Scripture tells us that the things of the world, 1 John, are passing. They don't last. They're passing. You have them one moment, and they're gone the next. I mean, I love preaching. Because, you know, people come to me and said, they'll say, you know, I forgot what you preached on last week. In fact, on a hot day like this, I've forgotten what you said 2 minutes ago. And, you know, for me, that's good. That's good. Because what I do is ephemeral. It's passing. I try to convey the Word of God to you, but it's not going to last. That's why you have to come back here week in week to get another infusion. Oh, is that why you come back, or are there other reasons? Well, whatever it is. Paul says, you know, I preach Christ in season and out season, and it doesn't matter. As long as you're here, that's good enough for me. The final thing I'd like to say is that envy accrues when we don't get off center stage. And I suppose that is like the previous point. I did a funeral with Reverend Stickley yesterday, Gil Richter's funeral. How many of you knew Gil Richter? He was a long time, and his wife Helen were a long time, wonderful members of the church. How many of you remember Reverend Stickley? He was before the memorial service. We're walking out of my air-conditioned office, and he's saying to me, "You know, this is life. You try to get things, and you try to be successful, and you try to just do all the things you need to do to really make a difference in the world." He said, "And then you get to the apex, and then you slide downhill." And he said, "You know, you start losing your teeth." Although you start losing your hair and other things. But you know, when he said that, both of us looked at each other, and he also used that illustration in his wonderful message as well. But you know, reaching the apex and going downhill at whatever age, I think is a sign of growth. I think it's a sign of growth. Because we're beginning to say, you know, all I have, I don't need any more than what I have. I am rich beyond measure because of what I have, that any more would be too much for me. And perhaps spiritual wisdom comes from age in the sense that we begin to kind of let go of things we once thought were important, not only material things, but also visions of what we were meant to be. I was going to be a great writer. And now I'd rather watch Yankees baseball, of all things, than write a snippet. I would rather be a great this or that and everything. And now I'm just happy preaching to you wonderful folks and taking a nap in the afternoon. Nothing is better. I talked to an elderly gentleman who was 99, and I said, "How's your life?" He said, "Great." And I said, "What makes it great at 99 years, and he said, "Well, whenever I just touch my feet on the floor and feel that compression, and then I lift myself up, I say, 'Thank you, Lord, it's going to be a great day for me.'" So let us remember that we have all we need, and Scripture tells us this, for life in abundance and salvation, all we need right now. Appreciate who you are. Appreciate the gifts God has given you, and live in peace, and give that peace to other people, for that's God's will for you. Let us stand and greet one another, saying, "The peace of Christ be with you."